Please be seated and turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 4. We are going to step away from the Psalms, all the crying out to God for in the midst of trouble. I wanted to do something a little more happy for Christmas Eve. And so Isaiah 4 came to mind as a good way to celebrate the good things that Christ brought us through his advent. Just give you a heads up, throughout the sermon, I'm going to bring a gift bag I'll try to do it each of the families. How many do we have? One, two, three, four, five, six, seven. Well, we have more than seven families, but I'll bring a gift bag to each one, and in the gift bag is a poster with a key word of the 7 points of the sermon. And so I'm hoping we can let kids pull the poster out, and when you get it, raise it high so everybody can see the key word on the poster, okay? Let me pray before this time of teaching. Father, please refresh us with your word. I pray that you would renew us with the promises of blessing which you have brought to us and which are ours in increasing measure, and which we can look forward to having in full measure in the life to come. I pray that you would help me to bring these forth in a way that is encouraging to your people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're approaching Isaiah chapter 4 kind of out of the context of a sermon series. So just to put it in context a little bit, the beginning of Isaiah chapter 2 gives a picture of heaven. And again in chapter 4, we get a glimpse of the glorious life of heaven. But here in chapter 4, we see things which are already beginning to be fulfilled today in the church. The first verse of chapter 4 really belongs with chapter 3, and so I'm not going to be covering that. That goes with the problems of sin that are plaguing the people of God. Chapter 1 and chapter 3, we have the problems of sin and the people of God brought out, and the judgment that God is planning to bring upon them. There is the positive work that God will do in his coming among his faithful people on the day of the Lord, which we'll be reading about in chapter 4. There's also judgment on the wicked in the day of the Lord, which is shows up in chapters 2 through 5 through 4:1. Let me just read Isaiah 4, verses 2 through 6. And please follow along in your Bibles. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the majesty and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from her midst by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, and a smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy, and the booth will be for shade by day from the heat, and for a refuge and a shelter from storm and from rain. The phrase "in that day" is key. It shows up twice in chapter 2, twice in chapter 3. Speaking of the coming of the Lord in judgment upon the disobedient. In that day when the Lord's purposes are revealed and accomplished, it'll be dismaying to the wicked because God's going to punish sinners. And that day referred to in chapter 3 was fulfilled when the Chaldeans and the army of Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem and carried the Jews captive into Babylon. However, the phrase "in that day" that is showing up here in chapter 4 is looking to another time in the future. This is the day of the Lord from the perspective of the righteous. For God's people, the unveiling of God's purposes is a glorious thing. The word, various synonyms for glory show up four times in the very first verses of chapter 4, just in verse 2. Four different words for glory. The day spoken of here in chapter 4, verse 2, is fulfilled in Jesus' resurrection and institution of the church, followed by the ultimate fulfillment of the blessedness of believers in heaven. What I want to do here is just highlight seven gifts from God to his people, which are mentioned in Isaiah chapter 4, that they will experience in that day. These seven gifts from God, blessings, constitute a grand and glorious hope. They're descriptions of God's wonderful plan for us, the church. So let's meditate together on these seven things and fill our minds with them so that we may see them come to fruition more and more in our lives. Here's the first one. Would you like, Annie, would you like to open this present? It's got a picture or a word in it on the piece of paper. Can you hold it up so everybody can see it? Hold it up so everybody can see. There's the first gift. Do you see the picture of the branch? It's actually a stylization of the word, of the name of Jesus, Yeshua. Shaped like a branch. I thought that was cool. The first blessing is that the branch of the Lord will be beautiful, and the fruit of the land will be the pride of God's people. That branch of the Lord being glorified is key to understanding what Isaiah is talking about here. What is that branch? We just read about it in Isaiah 11. There will come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will be upon him, that sevenfold Spirit, and he will judge the earth, and righteousness will be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. That's the description of this branch, clearly describing Jesus, the Messiah, in his messianic roles of Godhood, bringing God's presence to earth, bringing the judgment upon the world, and fulfilling all righteousness for his people. This branch shows up in the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, the days come, said the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name by which he shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness. It's an amazing prophecy of the, again, the Messiah coming to bring justice, but also giving righteousness to his people and saving them. Romans also references this obliquely, chapter 15, verses 8 through 12. I say that Christ has been made a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, that he might confirm the promises given unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise unto you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice all you Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord all you Gentiles or nations, and let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be the root of Jesse, quoting from Isaiah 11, he that rises to rule over the Gentiles, and on him shall the Gentiles, or the nations, hope. And there be any question that this branch of the Lord is Jesus. Even the Jews in their Targum commentary recognize that this, that's what it's speaking of. The Messiah, Jesus, is the one for whom righteousness is the chief characteristic, the one who changes things by his word, and the one who brings salvation to his people, and the one on whom they will trust. So what about this fruit of the land? I see that we have a the font that I chose for the headings is not in the church computer, so sorry about that. But what is the fruit of the land? Does that mean that when God makes everything right, then his people will start boasting that they have better grapefruits than everybody else? No, the meaning comes clear when we apply a principle of Hebrew poetry here. Isaiah wrote in a combination of prose and poetry, and his writing includes all kinds of poetic devices, onomatopoeia, alliteration, plays on words, meter, repetition, homonyms, synonyms, allusions, all kinds of stuff that makes for fascinating reading in Hebrew. But one thing that's common to all Hebrew poetry is a basic pattern of parallel statements, where one statement is made and then another statement is made, either saying the same thing or saying the opposite thing. Parallelism is a way that we can understand Isaiah. If he makes one statement that we don't understand, then we look at the parallel statement, and there should be something we can find that's the same between them, or that's opposite between them, that makes it all make sense. Here in verse 2, we have a case where the parallel statements explain it to us. We can see what Isaiah is getting at. The branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious is saying the same thing as the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the Israelites who survive. Our understanding of the branch of the Lord helps us understand the meaning of the fruit of the land. They go together. They explain one another. They develop one another, actually. How is Jesus the fruit of the land, of the earth? I think it's speaking of Jesus's dual nature. He is both the Lord's branch and the earth's fruit. He is the God who came down from the Father, and yet he is the fruit of Mary's womb. Truly God and truly man. That's what we confess in our creed, especially the Chalcedonian Creed. He's of one substance. Jesus is one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead. There's the branch of the Lord that's glorious. And at the same time, of one substance with us as regards his manhood, like us in all respects apart from sin. He's the fruit of the earth, too. as regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us humans, for our salvation, of Mary the Virgin. One and the same, Christ, Lord, Son, only begotten, recognized in two natures without confusion or change or division or separation. The branch of the Lord, the fruit of the earth, Jesus, the God-man. Jesus, says Isaiah, will be beautiful and glorious, the pride and honor of the remnant of Israel. The Apostle John shows by a clear progression in his gospel how Jesus was indeed glorified. Look at this. John 11:4, when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he said, "This illness doesn't lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified through it." So then, of course, Jesus goes back to Judea to raise Lazarus from the dead. The priests and the Pharisees respond by calling a council and deciding to kill Jesus. And this is the beginning of the chain of events that leads to Jesus' death. John 12:16, as Jesus enters Jerusalem and the crowds are waving palm branches and shouting, "Hosanna," it says his disciples didn't understand this at first, but when Jesus was glorified, so this glorification happened after the celebrating his entry into Jerusalem. They remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done. John 12:23, later on in that chapter, Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." He's talking about his death. And then in chapter 13, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." He's going to be crucified within 24 hours of this. And John 17:1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." That was in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before he was captured and crucified. Then, a little bit anachronistically, John 7:39, the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So he was glorified before the Holy Spirit was given. So his glory came between his death and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Back in Isaiah chapters 2 and 3, people were exalting all sorts of other things, being proud in themselves. Here we see that God's people who remain after the judgment are people who take pride in Christ alone. So here's a question for you. What do you take pride in? What are the things that you display on your walls to impress your guests? When you're around other people, what is it that you like to show off? What kinds of things do you like to post on social media? These are the things you take pride in. Is Jesus your pride and glory? Is he beautiful to you? Do you count it an honor to belong to and be identified with him? The New Testament apostles wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it?" Therefore, it's written, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And in Hebrews 3:6, "We are Christ's house if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm to the end." How do we boast in the Lord and glory in that hope? By testifying of his saving grace in your life. I'm a sinner, totally undeserving of God's favor, but I'm saved by his grace, that in the ages to come he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to me in Christ Jesus. We boast in the Lord and we glory in our hope by directing glory to him rather than drawing attention to ourselves and our possessions. this can show in what we hang on our walls, what we display in our homes or offices, what we post online, how we dress, how we spend our free time. Is it bringing glory to God, or is it drawing glory to ourselves and our things? This isn't always easy to tell what someone else's motive is. So be careful about judging other people's motive. Two people can do the exact same thing, one with the purpose of bringing glory to God and another with the purpose of bringing glory to themselves. So be careful about assuming what other people's motives are. But we do need to judge our own motives. We can also boast in the Lord and glory in our hope by simply delighting ourselves in Him, being content with what He has given, thankful for His provision in our lives. If we are satisfied in Christ and aren't looking for more to make us satisfied, that makes a powerful statement to the world. I've found what I'm looking for, and I want nothing more than to see Jesus in heaven, and nothing else is going to really satisfy me anyway. And in that hope, I'm content to wait. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my Lord, wrote Isaac Watts. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. Isaac was famous for writing hymns that brought glory to God. Another famous hymn writer is John Newton. His tombstone in Olney, England reads, John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. There's his testimony on his own tombstone. That's awesome. A historian that I wrote on his life said, this miserable seaman was brought to his senses by reading Thomas A. Kempis's book, Imitation of Christ. And his actual conversion was the result of a violent storm in which he almost lost his life. And at the age of 39, John Newton became a minister and gave the rest of his life to serving God. During the 15 years he was pastor at Olney, he wrote many hymns. The best known, of course, is Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's his testimony. And how many millions of people have heard that testimony because he was faithful in sharing it? We can do the same kind of thing. As he continued to testify about Jesus into his old age, even despite dementia, John Newton, late in his life, made the famous quote, my memory is nearly gone, but I do remember two things. One, that I'm a great sinner, and two, that Jesus is a great Savior. What a testimony. And you can use what God has done in your life to do similar things, to share testimonies, whether that's on your tombstone or in a song you write or something else you write or what you tell other people. Make the glory of the branch of the Lord great. Take pride in Him. Okay, the other 6 points are going to go a lot faster. Who shall I give this one to? You want to open this one? Reserves. There will be of the preservation of a remnant. What survives, or that remnant, is going to be what's left after the smelting furnace that chapters 1 and 3 talked about has burned up and skimmed off all the trash. They're the pure silver, the desirable stuff. And in the near sense of fulfillment, that's people like Mary and Joseph, people who survived the Babylonian captivity, returned to rebuild Jerusalem, kept faithfully following God. And from those people, God brought the Messiah. God's people, the church, are still a remnant today. The New Testament speaks of that. Romans 11:5. Even so then, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. He's talking about the church. And that remnant endures and escapes and survives because God's hand of preservation is upon them. He's keeping them. He's cultivating them and preserving them for his glory. And so we have, based on that will of God to preserve his people, we give benedictions like the one in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. May your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame. Those of us who believe in Jesus and are living on this earth are those who've either escaped from a life of destructive sin by God's gracious intervention in our lives, or we've come from families that have survived wars and judgments of God and yet have not been lured off the path of God's word. If you're a Christian, you're part of a remnant that God is preserving for his glory. All right. This is our third one here. Are we just going around the room? We'll give this one to the Solanos. The baby of the family. We've got a name tag where the person is called holy. Notice they are not holy to begin with. They're called holy. Okay? Big difference there. It'll be said to them, holy. Holy means set apart, different, not common. It implies a personal relationship. Something is only holy if it is in relationship to a person. When God chooses a person for himself, he says that we're no longer like the rest of the world. We're now to be oriented towards doing his will and not towards what everybody else is doing. And he treats us special in relation to him. We see Jesus initially as the one who was called holy. There's the messianic fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And then there is in the church also a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy where we have been saved and called holy, called to a holy calling. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave. Okay, the fourth present. William, that's what you've been waiting for. Oops. There. The Isaiah says that they're written to life. Written to life. What does that mean? You know that God keeps written records, or at least he speaks of himself keeping written records. Maybe that's some kind of a figure of speech, but he speaks about that so often. Let me just share a few of the many times God spoke of keeping a written record. Exodus 32:33, the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." Psalm 69:28, let them be blotted out of the book of life and not written with the righteous. Psalm 139:16, your eyes saw my unformed surface, substance, and in your book they were all written, even the days that were ordained for me. So David and those who have been made righteous are in this book. Those who have sinned against God and are not righteous are not in this book. According to the oldest Old Testament books, Daniel 12, moving into the prophets, God also speaks of this book. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. And Malachi 3:16-17, those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord took heed and heard, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord and thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, even my own possession in the day that I make. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. And then we see the same book brought up again in the book of Revelation. He that overcomes, that be the remnant, shall be arrayed in white garments. And I will in no wise blot his name out of the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Revelation 20:12. There's the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things written in the books. And Revelation 21:2, I saw the holy city near Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. And there shall never enter into it anything unclean, or he who makes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. You see, before the world was created, God wrote down the names of all the persons on which he wanted to lavish his love. However, whoever's not in that book will not have everlasting life. But if you love Jesus and find your delight in him and find joy in obeying him, then you can be assured you are in the book of life. God has chosen you because he loves you and wants to have a special relationship with you and to bless you with every blessing he's got to give you. Believe that. Jesus will be a glory to his people. He will preserve them. They will remain. They'll be called holy, written in the book of life. Okay, number five. Who's next? Emma, you want to open the fifth gift? Sing. They'll be washed. Zechariah 13 also prophesied, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to be passed out of the land. That filth of the daughters of Zion is going to be washed off. Those wretched women in chapter 2 who are in bondage to their bangles and struck with scabs and full of shame and misery and loneliness, they'll be clean and desirable again because God will wash them. Notice it's the same word, Lord, as the Lord who took away their blessings in chapter 3, verses 1 and 17. The Lord took away their blessings, but he is washing them and giving them these new blessings. Likewise, the blood guilt from the men of Jerusalem will be cleansed. The wretched men who denied justice and were living by extortion, hurting other people. They're all clean, no longer guilty. The life of God's people is a clean life. It's not bogged down by guilt, fear of punishment, or addictions, that drag us down. This is the life. And this is what Jesus has done for the church. 1 Corinthians 6, you were washed, you were made holy, you were made righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. Jesus is the one, according to Revelation 1:5, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. He's washed us and our garments are white. Well, there's another, let's see, who has not gotten to open? Who's the, okay, you're the baby of the family, Lydia. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of burning and of judgment. You know, a spirit of burning and judgment isn't really a comfortable sort of thing to have around. It's not like a good old boy that's that you want to hang out on the front porch with. But he is very important because the Holy Spirit keeps us in the good life by getting rid of sin and holding us in fellowship with God. It is a blessing to have the Holy Spirit help us. He pricks our conscience when we do what God hates. He leads us to repent of sin so that we have no barriers to joyful fellowship with God. That's why Jesus said in John 16 to his disciples before he ascended, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, speaking of the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And when the Holy Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. This is God's gracious gift to you, the church. All right, our final one. I'll give it to Daniel. Oh, well, I guess it's... Protection, the force field around the town there. God's people will live a life that is shaded, protected, secure, brilliant, and glorious. This verse contains an allusion to the time of the Exodus when the children of Israel were wandering through the desert and God guided them and protected them with that cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. We also see we see that image also projected even further down the line by the prophet Zechariah, who said, I, the Lord, will be unto her, Jerusalem, a wall of fire round about, and I will be the glory in the midst of her. Isaiah says, over all the glory, there will be a canopy. Verse 5, that canopy, that kupa, is a word that Jews still use to describe the little wedding tent that the bride and groom and rabbi stand under during the wedding. It serves to draw attention to the glory of the main event, and it provides shade and shelter for the VIPs. This is what Isaiah says God will give to his people. This may also be the glory of the branch of the Lord, Jesus. Notice how the apocalyptic books describe a sort of covering over the top of Jesus that looks like a rainbow. Ezekiel 1:22 and following, upon the likeness of the throne was a likeness as the appearance of a man upon it above. He's seeing Jesus on the throne here. And there was a brightness round about him as the appearance of a rainbow that's in the cloud in the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness round about and the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And then in Revelation, similar picture, straightway Revelation 4:2, I was in the Spirit. There's a throne set in heaven, and the one sitting upon the throne, he looked like a jasper stone and a sardius, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, like an emerald to look upon, maybe green in color, I don't know. But Isaiah describes this canopy as a shade booth and as a storm shelter. This branch, maybe the metaphor is developing as from a single branch to a booth woven of multiple branches that provides relief and rest on a hot summer day. A shelter that keeps us dry and safe in the midst of a raging storm. How would you have liked to have spent the night outside last night in the cold and the rain? That wouldn't be any fun, would it? I don't know. There might be a few boys here that think it would be fun, but most of us would be very uncomfortable with that. We want to be dry and cozy inside the building. That's a picture of what Jesus does for us. He provides security and comfort because we know he's protecting us. What about when it's the heat of the summer and you're sticky with sweat within seconds of stepping outside? How does it feel when you step back into the air conditioning? Is it, oh, feels so good. Suddenly soothed and at rest. That's what Jesus does. He offers rest into our souls and protection from the stresses of life as we trust that he's in control of everything. If you're not a believer in Jesus and he's not your pride and glory, you're not living the good life. This passage is a call to align yourself with Jesus. Step away from the filth you've been living in. Ask God for the cleansing that he offers. But the life that he promises to those who believe in him is the only life that is satisfying because it was designed by the Creator who made us and who knows exactly what will fulfill us. If you are a believer, you've been given a glorious life, so revel in it. Show the world how blessed you are. Choose to be content with what God is doing in your life. Keep resting in faith on Jesus. Take pride in Jesus. Keep persevering. Cultivate holiness. Accept the work of the Holy Spirit in your life that's weeding out sins. And look forward to the glorious life that you will share with Jesus in heaven for eternity. I want to close with a poem that John Milton wrote as a young college student on Christmas morning, 1629, that brings out this inaugurated the inauguration of the blessings of Christ to his people at his birth, with the future fulfillment of them yet to come at his second coming. He says, "Yea, truth and justice then, well down return to men, orbed in a rainbow, and like glories wearing, mercy will sit between, throned in celestial sheen, with radiant feet the tissued clouds down steering. And heaven, as at some festival, will open wide the gates of her high palace hall. But wise as fate says, no, this must not yet be so. The babe lies yet in smiling infancy. That, on the bitter cross, must redeem our loss, so both himself and us to glorify. Yet first, to those enchained in sleep, the wakeful trump of doom must thunder through the deep with such a horrid clang as on Mount Sinai rang, while the red fire and smoldering clouds outbreak, that the aged earth aghast with terror of that blast shall from the surface to the center shake, when at the world's last session the dreadful judge in middle air shall spread his throne. And then at last our bliss full and perfect is, but now begins."